We're in 2 Samuel 15. Before we go into the text, I think I would be negligent not to mention this, just to talk about what's happened in our country 2 days ago, the overturning of the Roe decision. I mention it specifically for three reasons. Number one, it's a time for rejoicing, specifically for believers. This is the first time in almost 50 years our nation will no longer be legally killing children in the womb in many parts of our country. That's amazing. I didn't really think that could happen in my lifetime. So rejoicing. Number two, for the opportunity to thank the Lord. Like I said, believers have been praying for this decision to be overturned for almost 50 years. I myself think I might be a little negligent not to at least mention it and to praise the Lord for it. And then the third reason is an opportunity. Really, it's an opportunity for prayer more so than ever. For three things. Number one, for protection of our nation, certainly. Number two, for this thing to spread, that more states than the United States would outlaw the murder of preborn children. And finally, the third thing, for boldness for believers, that we would seek to live out the great commandment to love even our enemies, certainly, especially. In a lot of ways, and also to do great commission living, to seek to win them to the Lord. So, we're going to take that opportunity to pray now, and then we'll go into our lesson. Father, we thank you for your grace in our lives. Thank you so much for the gift of salvation, ultimately. The shocking thing is perhaps not that babies die. The shocking thing is that each of us dies. That's the result of the curse upon us, curse upon the land. That sin results in death. So we give you thanks, Father, that you have given us life through Jesus Christ. We praise you, Father, for this decision. We know ultimately anything in life is a gift from you, so we can trust you. We do pray for the protection of our nation, protection of our church, Father. There's many who would like to come after believers. That's what I'm hearing. And so I pray that we would not run, in a sense, but that we would be bold. We would be bold in loving the lost, loving enemies of Christ, that we would seek to win them to the Savior. And I do pray for this spread of life, even a culture of life that was spread to even other states. But ultimately, Lord, we know that you're in charge of all things. And so we pray for all these things. Pray for give elders wisdom to know how to lead our body. Thank you for the deacons and for anybody else that was involved in Vacation Bible School and beyond, Lord. Thank you for the work, and pray that the seeds of the gospel would catch hold in the kids' hearts, that you would renew them unto yourself. In your son's name we pray it. Amen. Well, I'm going to give you an outline on the board. That's something new. Somebody asked me to do that a while back, and I thought I should do that, especially on these longer chapters. We're looking at the outline here. First off, let me tell you, last time I taught, Joab, which is David's right-hand man, he's the general. He succeeds basically in tricking David to get him to receive Absalom back into Jerusalem. Remember, Absalom was a fugitive because he had murdered his brother. Then the problem is that David said, okay, you can come back, but you're not going to see my face, as a way to discipline his son, as perhaps as a way to, he should have his son executed, but he doesn't. Absalom burns down Joab's barley fields in order to get to the king, resulting in Absalom being fully pardoned by the king. You won't hear one thing from Absalom. You know what it is? I'm sorry. He didn't apologize for anything. He's incredibly unrepentant. We're going to see how wicked he is in just a moment. So that was last time. Today, what we're going to see is the conspiracy of Absalom. We'll see in chapter 15, verse 1 through 12, the conspiracy begins. He gets this together. Verse 13 through 17, we'll see the evacuation of Jerusalem. Verses 18 through 23 is the loyalty of the Philistines towards David, which should kind of shock you, especially when you consider a guy named Goliath. Verses 24 through 29, the loyalty of the priests. And then finally, verses 30 through 37, David's prayer and the answer. So really, there's so many themes going on here. I'll try to just give you four. obviously, the conspiracy of Absalom is what is going on here. David spares his son's life, And now Absalom plots his father's death. What a wicked son. And really, he surrounds the city. He wins the hearts of Israel. And David is ousted. Number two, we'll see that the Lord sends David what a poet named Samuel Coleridge describes as a sheltering tree. You know what a sheltering tree is, don't you? Those are friends. There are certain friends that God has kindly given you. I hope in life that a friend is born for adversity. He's there for you. Some of us have been through terrible trials, and these friends have served as sheltering trees, never taking the place of Christ, but certainly as a way to kind of just bear up during those hard times. And David, God is going to give him some. Number three, we're going to see David's submission. It's almost like, you know, we've seen the last few chapters of David, and you find yourself going, where's the old David? The one that would, you know, trust the Lord. He runs from Saul, and he will not raise his hand against the Lord's anointed. He makes the right decisions. In the last few chapters, it's just been like, David, every chapter, you're messing up. Well, here, it's like he returns. He submits to the Lord. There's great freedom in submitting to the Lord, as we'll see, and he trusts him. And finally, number four, you see the prophecy being fulfilled. The prophecy of 2 Samuel 12 that I'm going to bring enemies out of your own household. And David, what you did in secret with Bathsheba, this is going to happen in public. We're not there yet, but it's going to begin. All right, let's take a look. Chapter 15, verses 1 through 6. Let's see how this conspiracy begins. Now it came about after this that Absalom provided for himself a chariot and horses and 50 men as running before him. Absalom used to rise early and stand beside the way to the gate. And when any man had a suit to come to the king for judgment, Absalom would call to him and say, "From what city are you?" And he would say, "Your servant is from one of the tribes of Israel." Then Absalom would say to him, "See, your claims are good and right, but no man listens to you on the part of the king." Moreover, Absalom would say, "Oh, that one would appoint me judge in the land. Then every man who has any suit or cause would come to me, and I would give him justice." And when a man came near to prostrate himself before him, he would put out his hand and take hold of him and kiss him. In this manner, Absalom dealt with all Israel who came to the king for judgment. So Absalom stole away the hearts of the men of Israel. Ooh, let's just try to unpack this one. First off, you note that he rises early. Smart man, when you want to take over a country. And he goes to the city gate. Now, on this trip to Israel, here's my first one. On the trip to Israel, we got to go to the city gate at Dan in the north. It's not an Israelite city gate, though. It's Canaanite. It predates, and it's there. It's crazy. It's mud brick, and it predates the Israelites even being there. We see in Genesis 14 that Abram wins back his nephew Lot, and he goes to the city of Dan to do so. So even looking at that gate, you realize that Abraham himself walked through that thing. That's amazing. City gate was the most important part of the city. It was the courthouse, if you will. That's where all the big decisions were made. Legal matters were there. The king would sit there, and the reason why the king would sit there is he would be the supreme court of the land. If you're in a city like Bethlehem and the elders can't work out the situation, the suit, then it was taken to Jerusalem where the king would sit. Okay? So he's there and he's got 50 men running in front of this chariot and these horses. You know, it's interesting, the King of Kings rides a colt of a donkey, but Absalom is a great king. At least he thinks himself so. And it's interesting to think, why would he be so arrogant? I mean, remember, out of all of David's sons, he's the one who seems to have the most royal blood. He is the son of David, the king of Israel. He's also the grandson of the king of Geshur. So he has both sides here. And he thinks, I'm the oldest surviving son. At least that seems to be the case. I'm going to be king, and so I might as well do it now. So he's a dangerous man. He's an incredibly dangerous man. If you've heard of the term narcissist, I think it applies appropriately to him. And perhaps we could even see that there are six characteristics of dangerous people here, or even, if you will, a narcissist, to use a psychological term that seems to fit Proverbs 21:24, where it talks about a man who is given to an overwhelming sense of pride about himself. He loves himself. So there's six characteristics that I'll just kind of give you in staccato fashion that come out in these verses. The first one, and they all begin with letter F, just to help some folks here. Number one, he's fetching. It's not a term we use that often. When was the last time, guys, you looked at a gal when you were single and said, "It's a mighty fetching woman"? But that is a term. It's an adjective, and it means appealing. It can mean attractive as well, physically attractive. And certainly Absalom is. He's the best-looking guy in Israel. And not only is he exterior attractive, but also he's got 50 men running in front of him. I mean, he's appealing. He's fetching. Number two, he asks a question. He says, "Where are you from?" What is that revealing? I think it shows that he is one who figures. He's a figuring sort of man. And we would say like this, he's calculating. You ever seen somebody in the way they look at the room and they work it? It's exactly what Absalom is doing. "Where are you from?" Beersheba. Okay, that's in the north. Next, "Where are you from?" Dan. Oh, that's in the north. Beersheba's in the south. Dan's in the north. Mahanaim. Oh, that's over the east. Okay, Bethlehem, it's further west. Okay, and he's basically figuring out the different groups of people that he is going to bring together in his new kingdom. He's going to pull them all in. The third aspect is that he's given to flattery. He says, "Your claims are good and right." The next question that should cross our mind is, how does he know? All it is one person bringing the case. Proverbs 18:17 warns against this. The one who states his case first seems right until the other one comes and gives his view. So he's given to flattery. He flatters. This is what people do when they try to woo you. There's an old Texas phrase that says, "He's wetting on my leg, but it feels warm." The point of it is that I know this one is flattering me, but flattery just feels good, even if it is a lie. And he's lying. I hope they kind of take that one out of the tape. But anyway, number four, he's a fault finder. No man listens to you on the part of the king. That's a fabrication. It's interesting because we know from the previous chapter that David listens to this poor woman of Tekoa. So don't tell me that David's not listening. David is actually known throughout history as what? The greatest king Israel ever had. So it's just clearly a fabrication. He's a fault finder. Jude warns about this in the churches. He says, those are the ones that cause divisions. Watch for those people in churches that cause divisions. It's interesting. He never directly attacks David by name. Did you catch that? He calls him the king, but he doesn't really attack him. He just says, no one is here to listen to you on the part of the king. It's interesting. I think we see politicians do that. They will attack somebody, but they won't use their name. And there's nothing necessarily wrong with not using their name. But a lot of times, the reason why they're doing that is because they want the audience to realize that, wow, they're not even speaking ill about them by using their name. It's very kind. Okay? And sometimes it is kindness, but sometimes it's manipulation. This guy's a fault finder. So he says then, "Oh, that I one would appoint me judge in the land." You know what that... that word is, he wants to be first. First. We see this in 3 John 9 when John writes about Diotrephes and he says he loves to be first. He even kicks out apostles and visiting believers. You ever met a guy in the church that loves to be first? Beware. Watch out for him. And then finally, he goes, if someone would appoint me judge in the land, I would give justice to every man. Which, that is a lie. We also call lies what? Fibs. He's fibbing. He's fibbing that he cares about people. He doesn't care about people. And also, he goes up, and what does he do when somebody comes and prostrates himself? He comes up, grabs him, goes, "Oh, no!" Kisses him on the cheek, probably pulls him in close, and the person's like, "The Prince of Israel just kissed me on the cheek. I'm going to follow him." So if you miss those, I'll give them to you quickly. Fetching, figures, flattery, fault finder, first, fibs. He's a wicked man. Continuing on, he stole the hearts of the men of Israel. You know, it's interesting. Absalom does something that David refuses to do. And do you know what it is? David would say, I will not stretch out my hand against the Lord's anointed. Never. Never does he seek Saul's throne. He never tries for it. It's not like he doesn't even badmouth the king, Saul, and he has plenty of opportunities to do so. But Absalom does something that David will not do. And it's interesting, Absalom did not steal the hearts of Philistines, but he stole the hearts of who? Israel. Can it not happen at our church today? How easily the hearts of God's people are stolen. And when I say stolen, I'm not referring to stolen unto damnation. I'm not talking about losing your salvation. I'm saying is that there are times that our hearts can be stolen, metaphorically, to other gods. I mean, that's what Paul writes, doesn't he? 2 Corinthians 11:3, I'm afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds will be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. So, how do you know you're being tempted to bring in other gods into your life? Well, the first aspect would be this, is your lack of joy or contentment in the Lord. That's fail-safe every time for me. When I fail to find my joy and contentment in the Lord, I am ripe for idolatry. George Mueller of the 19th century put it this way, the first great and primary business to which I ought to attend every day is to have my soul, what? Happy in the Lord. Y'all, I have to get up in the morning and I try to come up with five things I'm thankful for. Because if I don't start on that list, then I quickly come and do about 100 things I'm not thankful for and complaining about. And by the way, there's biblical basis for this. Finding our joy in the Lord. Psalm 9, verse 2, I will be glad and rejoice in you. I will sing praise to your name, O Most High. When Mary gets the word that she's going to give birth to Messiah, isn't that great news? Sort of. I mean, yes, but then when you realize that Mary, for the rest of her life, has a cloud hanging over her head. And you know what that is? She had a child, or she got pregnant out of wedlock. Everybody in the town. No wonder she couldn't find a place to have her baby in Bethlehem. And yet she could say in Luke 1:47, my spirit rejoices in God, my Savior. So when we don't do that, we quickly can fall into idolatry, false teaching. I mean, y'all, there's good reasons that wokeness is splitting the churches of America. Because we aren't finding our contentment in Christ. We're looking outside of that to somehow assuage our guilt of the past and instead of looking to Christ. And yet 1 John 4:1 says, beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. If only, when we got a new teaching, if only we would test the spirits. How do you test the spirits? Like the Bereans did. They looked at the scriptures. What does the scripture say about what this guy is saying? I digress. Verse 7 through 12, let's continue on to see this conspiracy take place. Now it came about at the end of 40 years. Now yours probably says 40, but I'm telling you in the Hebrew, 4 and 40 are very, very similar. I think it's probably 4. I think this is a scribal error. But continuing on, Absalom said to the king, please let me go and pay my vow, which I have vowed to the Lord in Hebron. For your servant vowed a vow while I was living at Geshur in Aram, saying, if the Lord shall indeed bring me back to Jerusalem, then I will serve the Lord. The king said to him, go in peace. So he arose and went to Hebron. But Absalom sent spies throughout all the tribes of Israel, saying, as soon as you hear the sound of the trumpet, then you shall say, Absalom is king in Hebron. Then 200 men went with Absalom from Jerusalem who were invited and went innocently. That means they didn't know what was happening. They went in their integrity, it says in the Hebrew. And they did not know anything. And Absalom sent for Ahithophel, the Gilonite, David's counselor, from his city, Gilo, while he was offering the sacrifices. And the conspiracy was strong, for the people increased continually with Absalom. So, Ahithophel, we'll talk about it in a moment, but suffice it to say, he's David's best counselor, and he is in retirement. And Absalom is going to bring him in, okay? We'll get there in a minute. But first thing, he goes to David, and he says, can you let me go to Hebron? Why Hebron? Or as we say in Texas, Hebron. Well, it's because that's where David's first capital was. This makes perfect sense. And he says, I've made a vow to the Lord to go serve the Lord, and I seek to do this to the Lord. He said three times. Don't you know David's heart was happy at that moment? Don't you think it was? My son is finally going to follow the Lord. I'm telling you what, y'all, I myself could fall into really intense bouts of stupidity if my child, and perhaps maybe you can relate to this, said, I really want to serve the Lord and seek for, I mean, I'd be like, here's the keys to the car. Do what you need to do. And that's what happens here. Dr. Johnson writes about the wickedness of Absalom saying this, and he says, if one looks at Absalom and thinks of the sins that are possible for men, Absalom has them all. Satan must have been very proud of him because he not only commits all of the kinds of sins that young men do, but he does it under the show of being religious, under the show of being a worshiper of the Lord God. Do we have people like this in the modern day church? 2 Corinthians 11, 13 through 15. Such men are false apostles, deceitful workers, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. No wonder, for even Satan himself disguises himself as an angel of light. Therefore, it's not surprising that his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. So, wow, the conspiracy is taking place. And he says, wherever you go, say Absalom is king. Okay, let's take a look. Verse 13 through 17, we'll see the evacuation of Jerusalem. Then a messenger came to David, saying, the hearts of the men of Israel are with Absalom. David said to all his servants who were with him at Jerusalem, arise and let us flee, for otherwise none of us will escape from Absalom. Go in haste, or he will overtake us quickly and bring down calamity on us and strike the city with the edge of the sword. Then the king's servants said to the king, behold, your servants are ready to do whatever my lord the king chooses. So the king went out and all his household with him, but the king left 10 concubines to keep the house. The king went out and all the people with him, and they stopped at the last house. So the king realizes finally what's taking place, and he goes, we got to get out of here. And why does he flee Jerusalem? Has that crossed your mind? Why not just defend it? Well, number two, he knows that none of us will escape. He realizes that we are outgunned here. And Absalom, the guy's if he's going to murder his own brother, there's nothing he won't do. And number two, I think, is really to protect the city. And it really shows David's kindness to protect the city. But one other thing it does, you know what it is? It's going to reveal, by David leaving the city, it's going to reveal who's loyal. Because anybody that's loyal to David has to leave the city. Okay, you're not going to want to leave the city. You might as well hunker down and wait for the new guy to come in. But it's going to make it very clear who is with David. So, but notice this. He leaves 10 concubines to keep the house, never realizing what is about to take place to these poor 10 concubines. We'll see that very soon. But it is in some ways a fulfillment of 2 Samuel 12, that God is going to bring trouble out of the house of David, and also his wives will be abused, if you will, in public. And you have to wonder at this point, so is this a fulfillment of prophecy or is this human responsibility? And what's the answer to that, class? Yes. You have to do both. Because we cannot deny Romans 11:36, from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. In no way does God's sovereignty make him the author of sin. Be careful, because you know what we try to do in our minds? Connect the dots. But there's this one line. I just need to connect it. If you connect it, God is the author of sin. Don't do it. I know God is the first cause of all things, but somehow he is in no way directly related to sin. He can use sin, and he certainly does as a tool for his own purposes and our good. And I want you to note one other thing, is Absalom is fully responsible for what he does, completely. God did not make him do these horrible things that he did. He did it on his own. Behold the mystery of God. Acts 2:23, right? When God makes it very clear that Jesus was killed, executed according to the foreordained plan of God. But then Peter will say, but you put him to death. Behold the mystery of God. Verse 18 through 21, David has unlikely friends here. Now all his servants passed on beside him, all the Cherethites and all the Pelethites and all the Gittites, 600 men who had come with him from Gath, passed on before the king. Then the king said to Ittai the Gittite, "Why will you also go with us? Return and remain with the king." Do you catch what David has already done? He's already referring to Absalom as the king. It's interesting. Continuing on, "For you are a foreigner and also an exile. Return to your own place. You came only yesterday, and shall I today make you wander with us while I go where I will? Return and take back your brothers. Mercy and truth be with you." But Ittai answered the king and said, "As the Lord lives, and as my lord the king lives, surely wherever my lord the king may be, wherever, whether for death or for life, there also your servant will be." Well, let me explain. The Cherethites, the Pelethites, and the Gittites, they're all Philistines. Strangely enough, this is David's bodyguard. You have to scratch your head and go, wait a second. Just to be clear here, David doesn't pick Israelites. He picks Philistines to be his bodyguard. Yes. And you go, how does that make sense? Well, for some of you that play fantasy football, you know exactly how it works. You follow the player, not the team. And this is what the way it works, is that the Philistines are locked and loaded with David. And that was just God's gift. I think God may have saved many of them, perhaps. Perhaps we'll see many Philistines in heaven. That are Gentile dogs, just like us. But not only that, but the way it works is that a lot of times you had to more worry about your next-door neighbor taking the throne than the guy who lived a country away. I mean, isn't this true? People, sadly enough, here in America, you are more likely to be murdered by someone close to you than someone who lives down the road. So I think it shows us a couple of things here. That this Ittai and all these Philistines are going to follow David. It shows us a couple of things. Number one, it shows us trust. I love the way Spurgeon says it, the way we should trust Christ. He says is this: "If Ittai, charmed with David's person and character, though a foreigner and a stranger, felt that he could enlist beneath his banner for life, how much more may you and I, if we know what Christ has done for us and who he is, may vow, 'As the Lord liveth, surely in whatsoever place my Lord the Savior shall be, whether in life or death, even there shall also your servant be.'" What is he saying? He's saying, if the Philistines could trust David, who, by the way, had murdered Uriah, stolen another man's wife, how much more should we trust our Savior, Jesus Christ, who's never done anything like that? And also it shows you what I mentioned earlier, a sheltering tree. That God is going to bring David some sheltering trees, and we have his friends here. It reminds me in 2 Timothy 1:16 of Onesiphorus. We're going to see him in heaven. We don't know much about him. All we know is in 2 Timothy, where Paul is basically writing his last words, he says, "He often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains." What a godly man, Onesiphorus. He wasn't, he wasn't a standout. He wasn't a blue chipper. He wasn't a Timothy or a Titus. He was just a regular guy that was not ashamed of Paul and took care of him. And the Lord gives you that sometimes in trials. I know myself, I won't go there because I will probably weep. And my crying is really ugly of the friends that have impacted me in the trials that I've gone through. They've just been there, just showed up. Okay, let's keep going. Verse 22 and 23. "Therefore David said to Ittai, 'Go and pass over.' So Ittai the Gittite passed over with all his men and all the little ones who were with him, while all the country was weeping with a loud voice, and all the people passed over. The king also passed over the brook Kidron, and all the people passed over toward the way of the wilderness." The brook Kidron, that should remind you of something called what? The Kidron Valley, which is right outside the city walls. There's no stream there anymore, but at that time, it was not, don't think of like a really pretty brook, flowing brook. It was really kind of a sewage, and it was a residue of temple sacrifices that they would throw it out there on the Kidron Valley. It's a steep valley right outside the gate of Jerusalem. So godly kings actually cast the ashes of the idols out there to the brook Kidron. But notice this, they're all weeping and they're going east Okay? They're going the way of the wilderness. It's fascinating. Once you get outside the city of Jerusalem, you go east up the Mount of Olives, it's like you look out and it looks like Odessa. Okay? Or perhaps certain parts like Abilene. It is just West Texas dry. And even though they've planted a lot of trees and they've done some really great things to make it very pretty, once you go east, you're going to the desert. And that's what's happening here. We don't like to go to the place of the wilderness in our own lives, the place of heartache. But I'm telling you what, that's where the Lord is when he leads you there. Psalm 42, as the deer, what, pants for water, so my soul pants for you, O God. That's what's going on. He's panting. He's dying of thirst, but the Lord is there. Okay? You can trust him. So we see now the priests are joining in. Verse 24 through 26. Now behold, Zadok also came, and all the Levites with him, carrying the Ark of the Covenant of God. And they set down the Ark of God, and Abiathar came up until all the people had finished passing them from the city. The king said to Zadok, Return the Ark of God to the city. If I find favor in the sight of the Lord, then he will bring me back again and show me both it and his habitation. But if he should say thus, I have no delight in you, behold, here I am. Let him do to me as seems good to him. Okay? By the priest joining David, he's got more friends. And by signing up with David, that's certain death. There seem to be two high priests. Are you catching that? Abiathar and Zadok? There's normally one. Why is there two? Well, it's a longer story for another time, but suffice it to say this. Zadok seems to be over Jerusalem worship. Abiathar seems to be David's kind of chaplain, it seems. And they're carrying the ark with them, which they had every right to do, and follow the king. And David says, take it back. I don't know about you, but I'd be happy for anything that looked like the Lord traveling with me. Okay, David knows that any time that the ark went out, there were times that it brought blessing. He would also be aware of the time where the ark was taken. But David knows ultimately the Lord is with him. And David cares about the religion of the people. The ark needed to be with the people. And so he says something fascinating. He said, may the Lord do what seems good in his sight. What's good in his sight, or good to him. Matthew Henry has something really great to say about this. He says this, notice David does not say the Lord can do what he will, which would subscribe to him God's power. Or he doesn't say God has the right to do what he wills, which subscribes to God his sovereignty. Or God will do what he will, subscribing to God his unchangeableness. No, what David says is this, that let him do what he will. That subscribes to God his wisdom and his goodness. Did you catch that? What happens when Satan tempts Adam and Eve in the garden? What do they question automatically? God's wisdom, God's goodness. When we fall into trials and things get incredibly dark and it gets worse because we find out that Ahithophel has now left us, our best friend, what do? We question God's wisdom and his goodness. You see this? David's not going to do it. He's going to trust God's wisdom and God's goodness. And I want you to note how David submits to the discipline of the Lord, but he also is submitting to God's will for his life. And David has to realize that this is not plan B. This is plan A. This is plan A. And this is God's sovereignty. He needs to realize, like Job 13, though he slay me, yet will I hope in him. And David himself will write sometime in his life, Psalm 145, verse 17, the Lord is righteous in all his ways. He is kind in all his deeds. So when you get cancer or heart disease or your spouse abandons you or your kids are so incredibly rebellious you don't know what to do anymore, you remember Psalm 145, 17. The Lord is righteous in all his ways. He is kind. And you're like, this doesn't feel kind. When you ask for a fish, does he give you a serpent? And you go, this one looks like a serpent. Notice what you keep saying. It looks like. It seems like. You actually don't know. But God does. He's being kind. It doesn't feel like kindness. He's making you more like his son. Strap yourself in. Verse 27 through 29, the king said to Zadok the priest, "Are you not a seer? Return to the city in peace, and you and your two sons, even with you, your son Ahimaaz and Jonathan the son of Abiathar. See, I'm going to wait at the fords of the wilderness until word comes from you to inform me." Therefore, Zadok and Abiathar returned the Ark of God to Jerusalem and remained there. So he says to him, "Are you not a seer?" Now, it's really hard, y'all, to figure out what he's saying. A seer was like a prophet, or it could be saying, "Do you not see?" It's really difficult to see what he's figuring in the Hebrew. Zadok may have been a prophet, a seer, or he might be going, "Do you not see the situation?" It's difficult. But he submits to the will of God, and he says, "By the way, your sons can help me. They can be served as informants as I leave the city. Y'all stay put, and your sons can serve as informants." Let's continue on. Verse 30 and 31. "And David went up the ascent of the Mount of Olives, wept as he went, and his head was covered, and he walked barefoot. Then all the people who were with him each covered his head and went up weeping as they went. Now someone told David, saying, 'Ahithophel is among the conspirators with Absalom.' And David said, 'Oh, Lord, I pray, make the counsel of Ahithophel foolishness.'" I'm going to go through this quickly now, but Mount of Olives, 200 feet above Jerusalem. He's walking barefoot, which is actually the way the exiles would do. They would lose their shoes. It was a sign of mourning. He's torn his clothes. Why is he weeping? Well, you can imagine the regret that he has in raising Absalom. He may be thinking the number of times he did not discipline his son. Or maybe he's just weeping because the sadness of life. He didn't ever imagine that this would happen. Or maybe it's a foreshadowing of the Messiah. Hebrews 5:7, when it talks about Christ being on the same Mount of Olives, he offered up loud crying and tears to the one who was able to save him from death. What's fascinating, though, the cause of David's grief, I think, is his sins. The cause of Jesus' grief is our sins and the calamities that would fall upon Jerusalem. So here we have one other messianic foreshadowing, and then I'll close with verse 32 through 37. Who is Ahithophel? Who is that guy? As I told you, he's the wisest counselor in Israel, and that's why David prays, "Lord, make his counsel foolishness." I think what you'll see in Psalm 55 and Psalm 41 is actually a picture of the future Messiah's friend who had turned his heel against him. Who would that be? Judas. Psalm 41:9, "Even my close friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me." David is writing about Ahithophel right there. It's my understanding. Jesus himself would use that same phrase about Judas, who would stab him in the back, if you will. Ahithophel, interestingly enough, we're going to find out, why would he go against David? I'm not telling you today. If you have the answer, you let me know next week. But David prays. This is the smartest guy in the land. Make his counsel foolishness. And you know what's fascinating? The Lord doesn't do that. He does something even better, as we'll see. Verse 32 through 37, "It happened as David was coming to the summit of the mountain, where God was worshipped, that behold, Hushai the Archite met him with his coat torn and dust on his head. David said to him, 'If you pass over with me, then you will be a burden to me. But if you return to the city and say to Absalom, I will be your servant, O king, as I have been your father's servant in times past, so I will now be your servant.' Then you," now look up at here, I think David is realizing that right before his eyes is the answer to his prayer. Because he says, "Then you," it's like you are the one that can thwart the counsel of Ahithophel for me. "Are not Zadok and Abiathar the priests with you there? So it shall be that whatever you hear from the king's house, you shall report to Zadok and Abiathar the priests. Behold, there are two sons who are with them there, Ahimaaz, Zadok's son, and Jonathan, Abiathar's son, and they shall send me everything that you hear." So Hushai, David's friend, came into the city, and Absalom came into Jerusalem. That means they got there the same exact time. Talk about God's kindness. So my point of it is that God does not exactly answer David's prayer that Ahithophel's counsel would be foolish, but he answers it better, that Absalom would be an idiot and he would take Hushai's advice, but we're not there yet. In conclusion, I'm just going to say a couple of points because we're out of time. Long chapter. I know you feel like you probably drank from the fire hydrant today. We'll go a little slower next week. Note the difference between David and Absalom in just one fell swoop. Absalom, I will be king. What's he doing? He's playing God. And how many of us are given to that same sort of foolishness? This is going to happen come hell or high water. It's going to happen. I'm going to make it happen. Playing God. But note what David does. He says, let him do what is good in his sight. He doesn't play God. He submits to God. Let me tell you what, when I find myself in those incredibly troubling times where there's nothing I can do, and I have to give it to God as if it's not his in the first place, and this whole foolish idea that somehow I had control over the situation starts to ebb and just dissipate, there's freedom in that, y'all. You know what I speak of if you've been there before. There's freedom in submitting to God and knowing that whatever happens, this is the Lord. I know that he is sovereign, but I know also that he loves me, that he is all wise, he is all good, he can't make mistakes. You see here, what we find out is Israel has rejected David, and much later the Israel will reject their own Messiah. And so if you have come to that place that you have been rejecting him his whole life, trust him today. Come to him. As a shepherd takes care of a sheep, he will bring you in. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this long chapter. Father, thank you for your gift of life, and pray that you would help us, that we would seek to not be king in our lives. We already have a king. I pray that you would grant salvation to any of those who have not yet trusted the great shepherd of the sheep. In your son's name we pray it. Amen.